Open your Bibles, please, to Galatians chapter 3. Galatians 3. Let's pray together. Father, it is a joy to worship you through song, in prayer and giving and fellowship, and now in your word. Capture our attention. Feed our souls. May we actively participate as we worship you in this truth. In Jesus' name, amen. Galatians chapter 3. Where do you find your identity? Some find it in areas like being an athlete. For some, it's about being in their vocation. I'm a nurse. I'm a businessman. I'm a lawyer. I'm a doctor. For some, it's in relationships. I'm a husband. I'm a mother. Some find their identity in their orderly life. Some people know what they're going to be doing tomorrow at 12:23 in the afternoon. And they know what they're going to eat on Thursday evening for supper. Others have a little bit of a looser way of life. They don't even know what they're doing this afternoon or what they're eating tonight. Everyone's a little different. But where do you find your happiness? And where do you seek your blessing? Some think that they'll be blessed by following all the rules. Some think that if they do everything just right, life will owe them something. And generally that concept is called karma. When that concept is translated into the spiritual life, sometimes we think if we do all the things that we read in the text, God will owe us blessing. Our passage this morning in Galatians chapter 3 has something to say about this concept of where we seek our blessing and how it comes. Take a look at Galatians chapter 3, beginning in verse 7. Know then that it is those of faith who are the sons of Abraham. And the scriptures, foreseeing that God would justify the Gentiles by faith, preached the gospel beforehand to Abraham, saying, "In you shall all the nations be blessed." So then, those who are of faith are blessed along with Abraham, the man of faith, or you could even read it, the believer. Verse 10, for all who rely on works of the law are under a curse. For it is written, cursed be everyone who does not abide by all things written in the book of the law and do them. Now it is evident that no one is justified before God by the law, for the righteous shall live by faith. But the law is not of faith. Rather, the one who does them shall live by them. Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law by becoming a curse for us, for it is written, cursed is everyone who is hanged on a tree. So that in Christ Jesus, the blessing of Abraham might come to the Gentiles, so that we might receive the promised Spirit through faith. Notice in this text how the blessing comes. The blessing comes at the beginning and at the end the same way, by faith. It comes by faith. It is faith in God's Word, or even better stated, this faith is in the promises of God. And when we have faith in the God of promise and the promise that He speaks, it results in blessing. The other side of it is that we have to recognize where the curse comes from. The curse comes from thinking that the law, or that keeping the law, will result in blessing. Now listen carefully to what is said here. The curse results from thinking that law-keeping will result in blessing. Don't misread this and don't think that law-keeping results in cursing. That is not what it says. It does not say that law-keeping results in cursing, but rather that living for blessing for law-keeping results in the curse of the law. Look at again at verse 10. It says at the beginning of verse 10, for all who rely, see that word, rely, trust, embrace as what is the avenue by which they will obtain. All who rely on the law are under a curse. the inability of mankind to keep the law of God perfectly resulted in God Himself, the second person of the Trinity, becoming a curse for us. This is precious truth, folks. My inability, your inability, every human being's inability from Adam on through the end of time results in curse. This is why the Bible says, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. Or, the wages of sin is death. My inability results in a curse. And what God does about this curse is He says, I will send My Son, the second person of the Trinity, God Himself, as a means whereby He will receive that curse upon Himself, become the curse for me, and thus make a payment for my sin. In summary of this section, we will recognize that faith in God's promises results in blessing. Faith in our ability to meet God's demands results in what? Curse. Faith in God's promises results in blessing. Faith in our ability to meet God's demands results in a curse. As we navigate through this awesome section, and it is awesome, it's truly an awesome section of Scripture. As we navigate through it, we want to notice the blessing of union, unity, that results from believing God's promises. First of all, in verses 7 through 9, we want to notice that believing the gospel, that's God's promises, believing the gospel unites us with God's people. Verse 7, know then that it is those of faith who are the sons of Abraham. And the Scripture, foreseeing that God would justify the Gentiles by faith, preached the gospel beforehand to Abraham, saying, in you shall all the nations be blessed. So then, those who are of faith are blessed along with Abraham, the man of faith. He starts off by instructing them to know something. Know this. This is important. He gives them a command to know this concept of verses 7 through 9. And that is this. When you and I come to faith in Christ, you and I are joined to God's people of all the ages. Now, I want you to listen through this because there's going to be some that immediately jump to conclusions that I am not jumping to. Listen to the text of Scripture. Understand what the Bible says about our union with God's people of all the ages without extrapolating areas that this text does not extrapolate for us. The gospel has scriptural roots all the way back to Eden. Now, we know the gospel has roots from eternity, right? God, in His sovereign desire, orchestrated, planned, and brought to completion the gospel. Because everything God wills to do, He does, right? So when it was conceived in the mind of God, it was as good as done. This has eternal perspective. Now, from a scriptural perspective, the gospel reaches all the way back to Eden in Genesis chapter 3 and verse 15 after Adam and Eve sinned. And God offers them the first mention of the good news that despite your folly, your sinfulness, your rebellion, your rejection of me and choosing yourself, unfortunately, that concept of choosing ourselves still goes on today. Maybe we've even experienced it this morning. Unfortunately, I have to admit that I have experienced it in my own life this morning, choosing me rather than God. This goes back to Eden, and God issues this promise. The seed of the woman, whom we know to be Jesus Christ, though His heel will be crushed by the seed of the serpent, this seed of the woman, Jesus Christ, will crush the serpent's head. We see that seedling of the gospel there. And it is further demonstrated in Genesis chapter 12. It's further described in Genesis 12 where God is promising something to Abraham. He says, get up out of your country, from your kindred, and go to a land I'll show you. In you, Abraham, all the nations, not just the nation I'm making out of you, all the nations of the earth will be blessed. We see the gospel just a little bit further along. Throughout the years of Israel's prominence, when a Gentile came to understand the glory and truthfulness of the Almighty God, they became part of the believing community. They became part of God's people, Jew or Gentile. If they trusted in Messiah, in Yahweh, and the promises of God, they were part of that people. They were attached to the people of God. As we see the Lord's earthly ministry unfolding, we see his ministry going to both Jews and Gentiles, don't we? Jews and Gentiles. And both Jews and Gentiles embraced him. Both Jews and Gentiles rejected him. All of them that came to faith in him became part of that believing community. Jesus makes no bones about the fact that his ministry was for both Jews and Gentiles. Now, we're in Galatians chapter 3. I want us to look a little later in this chapter just for a little bit more of a glimpse at this, beginning in verse 25. Galatians 3, 25. But now that faith has come, we are no longer under a guardian. For in Christ Jesus, you are all sons of God. So he's changed it from sons of Abraham for a moment to sons of God, connecting us to the family of God. How does this happen? Through faith, same as it connects us to Abraham and the people of God, right? Moving on, verse 27. For as many of you as were baptized into Christ have put on Christ. There is neither Jew nor Greek. There is neither slave nor free. There is no male and female, for you are all one, what does it say, in Christ Jesus. And if you are Christ's, then you are Abraham's offspring, heirs according to the promise. And so we have this tying together of the people of God, whether they be in the Old Testament or New Testament, and I would say even future generations beyond us, everyone that comes to faith in Christ is joined to this family of God. Look a little further, please, at the book of Ephesians, chapter 2. Lengthy passage we're going to read here, but it really ties in. We're spending a little bit more time on this first point of our time because it really is a major argument in the book of Galatians. It's a major concept that comes up numerous times in the book of Galatians. So we're going to spend a little bit of time on this and less time on our second and third division of the text. Ephesians chapter 2, beginning in verse 8, a very familiar passage. For by grace you have been saved. How is that? Through faith. And this is not your own doing. It is the gift of God, not a result of works, so that no one may boast. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. So God is telling us that when we're saved out of darkness and from our sin and placed into this body of Christ, when we come to this salvation, we become part of God's master plan and his beautiful work of art. The word workmanship has it's the Greek term poema. It's a work of art. It's a poetic expression, or it's something that God has made. It's a workmanship. He develops this further, beginning in verse 11. Therefore, remember that at one time, you Gentiles in the flesh, called the uncircumcision by what is called the circumcision. In other words, the Jews called you the uncircumcised. Verse 12, remember that you were at that time, listen carefully, at that time you were separated from Christ. Secondly, you were alienated from the commonwealth of Israel. Number three, you were strangers to the covenants of promise. And as a result of that, you are having no hope and without God in the world. This is our condition before Christ. Before we became this poema, this workmanship of God, we were separated from all things that God was doing. We were on the outside looking in. No claim, no stake, no hope, no God. However, that's not the end of the story. Verse 13, But now, in Christ Jesus, you who once were far off have been brought near by the blood of Christ. Far off, alienated, separated, hopeless, godless, brought near by the blood of Christ. For he himself is our peace, who has made us both, Jews and Gentiles, one, and has broken down in his flesh the dividing wall of hostility. How? By abolishing the law of commandments expressed in ordinances, that he might create in himself. That word create is related to the term poema, workmanship. Create in himself one new man in place of the two, so making peace. And he might reconcile us both to God in one body through the cross, thereby killing the hostility. And he came and preached peace to you who were far off. And guess what else he did? He came and preached peace to those who were near. For through him, we both, Jews and Gentiles, have access in one spirit to the Father. So that you are no longer strangers and aliens. You are fellow citizens with the saints and members of the household of God, built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Christ Jesus himself being the chief cornerstone, in whom the whole structure, being joined together, grows into a holy temple in the Lord. In him, you are also being built together into a dwelling place for God by the Spirit. Listen to the glory of having gone from the outside looking in and joined into God's people. Keep following me here. We're not done. Look at Revelation 21. Beginning in verse 1. A glorious, glorious statement about the future. For the consummation of all things is in view in Revelation 21. Beginning in verse 1. Listen to what God's word says. Then I saw a new heaven and a new earth. For the first heaven and the first earth had passed away, and the sea was no more. And I saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, listen, behold, the dwelling place of God is with man. He will dwell with them, and they shall be his people. And God himself will be with them as their God. He will wipe away every tear from their eyes, and death shall be no more. Neither shall there be mourning, nor crying, nor pain anymore. For the former things have what? It doesn't say anything here about two groups of people. It says the dwelling place of God will be with his people. One people. Not Old Testament saints in this corner. New Testament saints at his feet. Sometimes that's the impression that we get from some theologies that, oh, the New Testament church, we're in here and they're over there. Or if you look at the old temple structure, you've got the Jews in the inside, and then there's the court of the Gentiles and then the court of the women. You know, they're all separated and everything, all this. No. All done. Faith in Christ results in a union of God's people. Now, let's follow this just a little bit further. The Bible says, and I love this passage, it is one that it just stands out as a glorious text of Scripture, as I look forward to my future, I hope your future as well. Ephesians chapter 1 and verse 10, this will be on the screen behind me. As a plan for the fullness of time, to unite, what does it say? All things in him. Things in heaven and things on earth. I want to talk just for a couple minutes. I want to ask you some questions. You're not going to answer them because this is a monologue. It's not a dialogue. But answer them in your head, if you would. How were people of the First Testament saved? The short answer is they believed God. The longer answer is, based upon their belief in God's promises and the fulfillment of God's eternal plan that Jesus would lay down his life as a perfect, sinless sacrifice, God applied to those believers the blessings of the new covenant. What's the new covenant about? Well, do you remember that Jesus said, this cup is the new covenant in my blood. The shedding of Jesus' blood is what ratified the new covenant. Now, before that covenant ever was ratified, before that covenant was ever written on the pages of Scripture or uttered by Jeremiah or Ezekiel, any portion of it, when Adam believed God, after the offering or the description of the promise in Genesis 3:15, the truth the reality that was coming in the new covenant through Jesus Christ was applied to him. Which is why in Genesis chapter 15, when it says Abraham believed God and it was accounted to him for righteousness, it was credited to him for righteousness. On Abraham's account was righteousness. How did that work? What is the basis of that righteousness? Something that hadn't happened yet. It was still in the future. The blood of Christ applied to him. Okay. How are people today in the Second Testament era, how are they saved? Well, short answer, we believe God. The longer answer, we believe the gospel of Jesus Christ. We recognize that we were hopelessly lost, condemned by our sin, that God, in His love, sent His Son, Jesus Christ, to fulfill the law in our place, to lay down His life as a sacrifice for our sin, and to be raised to life victorious over all opposing forces. Jesus' death, burial, and resurrection is the foundation of the new covenant. It ratifies the new covenant. When I come to know Jesus Christ as my Savior, the blessings of the new covenant are placed on my account. This is where my righteousness comes from. It doesn't come from me. It doesn't come from you. It comes from Christ, whose blood ratified the new covenant. Now, there are those, and a lot of those, who conclude from these truths that all of the physical promises God made to Abraham's physical descendants are fulfilled spiritually in the church. There are some that conclude that. They have the right to think that. They've got to wrestle with the scriptures and the spirit, and they've got to give account for what they believe about it. And that's one conclusion. But believing that we are united to God's people of all the ages does not necessitate that conclusion. Numerous of us have just recently read through the book of Jeremiah together. And you'll notice as you read through the book of Jeremiah that we're reminded numerous times, particularly in the 30s of Jeremiah, that the promises of God to Abraham's physical descendants are tied to the existence of the sun, moon, and stars. And so for others, like myself, we don't conclude that just because we're joined together with the people of God of all times and that there'll be no distinction in the eternal kingdom, that there is not a way in which those promises to Abraham's literal physical descendants will not physically be brought to fruition. So that's just a little theological exercise for your consideration. Why did we go through such an exercise? Because Galatians keeps bringing up the fact that we are sons of Abraham. And it's absolutely true. We are united together with him and every other believer of all the ages, past, present, and future. Why? Because everyone who is part of God's family is there because they've been placed into Christ. Isn't it awesome? This is the best news. This is the good news. So what do we learn from all of this? Like, what's the point of that exercise? God provides us with the blessing of being united to his people of all the ages through the promises rooted in the gospel. You do not get these promises from the law. They only come through the work of Jesus Christ. That's how we are united to God's people of all the ages. Head back, please, to the book of Galatians, chapter 3. Galatians, chapter 3. Now, as we look through this section, it's really a wonderfully written dissertation. And why I say that is, you'll notice that Paul makes a point, and then he quotes a Bible verse. And Paul makes a point, and he quotes a Bible verse. And Paul makes a point, and he quotes a Bible verse. It happens time and time again. So we just looked at this first concept in verses 7 through 9, and that is this. God joins believers to his people. And the Bible verse he quotes is Genesis 12:3. It's in verse 8. As he moves on in his argumentation, with every point, he cites an Old Testament passage to support what he believes. So as we move on to this next section, verses 10 through 13, we want to again see how the blessing of the gospel impacts us. And in this section, what we'll notice is this. Believing the gospel unites us with Christ. So it's great to be united with the people of God, and we know that's because of our relationship with Christ. Now we take it one notch further and say, as we believe the gospel, not only are we united together with God's people, we're united together with God's Son, Jesus Christ. It's a beautiful reality. Verses 10 through 13, let's see what it says again. For all who rely on the works of the law are under a curse. For it is written, cursed be everyone who does not abide in all things written in the book of the law and do them. Verse 11. Now it is evident that no one is justified before God by the law, for the righteous shall live by faith. But the law is not of faith, rather, the one who does them shall live by them. Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law by becoming a curse for us. For it is written, cursed is everyone who is hanged on a tree. So we're going to work our way through this, and we'll do it rather succinctly, I think. Verse 10, all who rely, keyword, rely on the works of the law are under a curse. And he cites for this Deuteronomy 27:26. It's written for us at the end of verse 10. He says, if you rely on the works of the law, you're in big trouble. If you rely on the works of the law for your promise of blessing, you are in big trouble. Because here's what it would require at the end of verse 10. Cursed is everyone who does not abide by all things written in the book of the law and do them. James says it a little bit differently. If you keep the whole law and yet stumble in one point, what's the rest of that say? You're guilty. No, you're guilty of all. I violate one principle of the law and I'm guilty of every element of the law. That's the bad news. Under a curse. So let's think about this theoretical universe that some people might want to live in. The law is merciless. It is not satisfied by perfection. Adherence for 10 years to the law. 20 years to the law. Its demands must be met the very next day. 30 years of strict adherence to the law. Its demands must be met the very next day. It's merciless. It's impersonal. At the end, in this abstract, theoretical universe that some person might live in, that they think they can follow the law to its nth degree every day, every moment of every ounce of their life, they come to the end of that, the law doesn't say, hey, good job. It never says good job. It says, I demand your perfection tomorrow as well. Which is why when Jesus was talking to the Pharisees about righteousness, he said, here's the standard. Be perfect, like your Father in heaven is perfect. Oh, wouldn't that just crush you? That should crush you. I can't do that. I can't do that. You can't do that. You might think you're a really great person and your good outweighs your bad. That's not the standard. It's not, oh, I do more good things than bad things. Won't that work out in my favor? No, the standard is be like God. Well, keeps going with this argumentation. Verse 11. Now it is evident, what's that say? That no one is justified before God by the law. And he quotes a Bible passage. What does he say? In Habakkuk 2:4, we have the first occurrence of this that is repeated three times in our New Testament. The righteous shall live by faith. That's the call. The righteous shall live by faith. We'll talk more about that verse next week. We'll spend some time with that and a little bit more in verse 14 next week as we celebrate the Lord's Supper together. Verse 12. But the law is not of faith. Now, the righteous shall live by faith, but the law is not of faith. Instead, rather, the one who does the things of the law shall live by the things of the law. But he just said that God said the righteous shall live by faith, not the righteous shall live by the law. In verse 12, the one who does them shall live by them. That's a citation from Leviticus 18:5. So every point he makes, he's saying, and here's what God says. I'm not making this up. Here's what God says. He's doing a dissertation telling us that our blessing doesn't come from the law. Our blessing comes from the gospel. And the crux of this portion, the crux of the argument of this little section is in verse 13. And this is where we get that concept of unity or union with Christ. It says, Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law by becoming a curse for us. For it is written, cursed is everyone who is hanged on a tree. Christ redeemed us. The word there is the Greek term exagorazo. Exagorazo. It's a great word. There it is. You can see it. Sound it out. Go ahead. Exagorazo. It simply means, and it profoundly means, to redeem by payment of a price to recover from the power of another. To redeem is to make a payment price to recover someone from the power of another. What power is he talking about? The curse of the law. The curse of the law. It's upon us. Why? Because we didn't do it all. We didn't keep the law perfectly. And because we didn't keep the law perfectly, God's curse is upon us. But that's not the end of the story. That's the bad news. The good news is Jesus made the price to pay, to remove that curse from us by becoming a curse for us. He cites Deuteronomy 21:23 at the end of verse 13. Cursed is everyone who was hanged on a tree. Understand this. One is not cursed because they hang on a tree. One is not cursed because they hang on a tree. One is hanged on a tree because they're cursed. Let's summarize that. The Romans who nailed him to the tree did not make Jesus a curse. The Jews who cried out, crucify him, crucify him, did not make him a curse. Can I tell you who made him a curse? I didn't make him a curse. He was cursed for me, the Father. The Father made him a curse. Why? Because he took my wretched sin and he pinned it to his sinless, spotless Son. The Bible says he became sin for us, even though he knew no sin, so that I, through faith, might become the righteousness of God through him. God took my sin and pinned it to Christ, attributed it to Christ. He became a curse for me. I was united to Christ. Ah, he was united to me. Think about that. In order for me to be united to him, he first united himself to me, which kind of makes a little sense of that whole baptism situation where Jesus comes up to John the Baptist and says, hey, I need to be baptized. Baptize me. And John the Baptist is like, hey, whoa. This is not how it works. I have need to be baptized by you. And Jesus said, no. Righteousness must be fulfilled. I am identifying with you, sinners. I am becoming a curse for you. I am uniting myself with you. Think about the God of the universe that spoke the world into existence, that has been forever and ever shall be. This one said, I will become sin on your behalf. I will unite myself to you so that you can be united together with me. Cursed is everyone who is hanged on a tree. Jesus became a curse for us. He united himself to us so that we could be united together with him, so that his righteousness that he obtained, that he perfectly demonstrated, could be attributed to this sinner, who, quite frankly, is no longer seen in God's eyes as a sinner. My record has been expunged, which is why there is no condemnation, because I'm in Christ. I've been united together with him. Believing the gospel provides this great transaction. I am united to Christ. So believing God or the gospel unites us to God's people of all generations, and it unites us to Jesus Christ himself. Thirdly, believing the gospel unites us with God's Spirit. Again, we're going to talk about this some more next week. And quite honestly, we've been talking about it a bit of late. And in fact, last week, Pastor Bill spoke about this very blessing that is ours. Verse 14, so that in Christ Jesus, the blessing of Abraham might come to the Gentiles so that we might receive the promised Spirit through faith. How do we receive the promised Spirit? Through faith. What is faith? Believing God's promises. That's the gospel. Believing the gospel unites us with God's Spirit. The Spirit brings innumerable blessings. We have spoken numerous times over the last weeks, and Pastor Bill again last week spoke of this Spirit. Most notably, he made emphasis of the fact that we have the power of the living God dwelling within us, which should have implications for our daily lives, right? If the power of God, and it's true, lives in us, we should see the demonstration of that power in our daily lives. Just to leave us with some encouragement, the Spirit's dwelling brings a taste of God's eternal presence. A taste of God's eternal presence. There should be an intimate fellowship with our Creator God that results from the Spirit dwelling within us, which is why we cry out, Abba, Father. The indwelling Spirit results in comfort. He's the comforter, the helper. He comes alongside and aids us in the midst of our grief. It results in peace. Now, the presence of the Spirit gives the opportunity for peace. If we, as God's children, are involved in conflict, whether it be internally or externally, what does that tell us? We're not allowing the power of the Spirit to be actively present in our lives. He's there. He's not going anywhere, but there's a difference between His presence and His control. We want the controlling power of the Spirit, who then gives us peace. And it also results in rest. And I want you to think about this as we back our way from any one section and look at this concept of blessing and cursing. You think about what all of this is like. Trusting in the works of the law always results in the curse of the law. Trusting in the works of the law always results in the curse of the law. We are unable to perfectly meet all the demands of the law. The law is our schoolmaster to bring us unto Christ. Trusting in the gospel always results in God's blessings. Christ met the demands of the law in our place, and through faith in Him we are credited with His righteousness. Trusting in the gospel, or the God of the gospel, and the promises of the gospel places us into the community of the redeemed, communion with Christ, and it gives us this glorious presence of the Spirit. You know, it's always cute when your kids are trying really hard to do something good so they can get something they want. Look, Dad, I cleaned my room. Can we go get ice cream? Can you buy me this game? Can we do this thing? It's cute. It's cute to see them like try these things to obtain something from us. It's cute. It's always interesting when you're correcting children, what their responses are. If I'm correcting one of my children, Asa will usually come over to me and say something like, "Daddy, I'm being good," or "Daddy, you're nice." Interestingly, this morning I was correcting one of my children, and quite frankly, I wasn't very nice in the way that I was correcting them. Asa came over to me and said, "Dad, sometimes I disobey too." And I thought and said, "Yeah, me too." You know, as you think through these things, I much prefer to bring my kids for an ice cream or to give them some blessing without it being a reward for their actions. I much prefer to bring my kids for an ice cream so they know that I love them or that I was thinking about them, or that I just wanted to show them some blessing. God wants to bless us in the ways we've discussed this morning, out of the resources of His own grace. He wants to do this to show you how great He is, to show you how much He loves you, to show you how much He cares for you, and the blessing that is yours and mine when we're found in Him. Where do you seek your blessing? When we rely upon our own efforts to obtain blessing, it usually backfires a bit. But when we trust in the promises of God, we always get God's faithful provision of His promises. This text in Galatians 3, verses 7 through 14, lets us know that the striving that's within us to do something to gain God's approval, that's not the way, folks. God has already demonstrated his measure of love in that he cursed Christ, united him with you, that you might be united with him and have the blessing that comes through the gospel. I can say this freely. God loves you. He's demonstrated his love for you in Christ. Seek his blessing by believing him and the promises he makes. Let's pray together. Father, thank you. Help us to draw near to you, to believe you. We know your blessing comes. We've experienced your blessing. We look forward to reveling in your blessing for eternity. In Jesus' name, amen.